One of the purposes of God's law, we could summarize them with the Ten Commandments. One of the purposes is to trap us. And what I mean by that is this. We do our best to keep the law of God. We try to keep the rules. And we fail. We work hard, and we may even keep them for a little while. But we cannot keep them perfectly for our lives, and we fail. We try, we work, we get feverish in our desire to keep the rules. And we do so for a while, but then we get proud as we look to those around us who aren't doing as well as we are. Thereby, we fail God's law. It traps us. God has set for us an impossible standard that we just cannot keep. Let me give you an example from the Word. And there are millions. God's people in Exodus are in Egypt, and they're slaves. God sends His servant Moses to redeem them, to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. And for 10 plagues, God demonstrates that there is no one like Him. Time after time after time, He makes the gods of the Egyptians look silent, dumb, non-existent, weak, and worthless. 10 times, He destroys the vision that the Egyptians have of their false gods. And God's people leave Egypt. They march out, and just with one final slap in the face, God drowns the armies of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. There is no one like Him. And God's people witness it. In Exodus 20, God gives His people the Ten Commandments, 2 tablets of the law for them to obey. They say, "This we will do." 12 chapters later, God's people take their gold, boil it down, and create a cow and begin to worship it as God. And the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is broken. What happened? What in the world happened? What happened to God's people when they receive the law and they cannot keep it? They cannot keep the law. Now, we know, we say that keeping God's law, keeping God's rules, we cannot do it. It doesn't, and even our attempts to do it, do not bring pleasure or do not bring favor with God. Our works do not merit our right standing with God. We say that. We know that the institutionalized version of that is the Roman Church. And as Protestants, we say, no, we know that that's not true. We cannot work our way to God. But do we, in the Bible Belt of the United States of America, really, really grab that and live it? Do we really believe that our obedience, our works, our list keeping really doesn't bring us right standing before God? I think Luke 18 has something for us here. So let's look at it, okay? Luke 18, verse 18. "And a ruler asked him," stop there. Who is this ruler? Who is this guy in Luke 18 that's coming to Jesus? Well, number one, he was young. We don't get "he was young" from Luke 18, but this story is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the same story, same guy, all in all the accounts. It immediately follows the little children coming to Jesus, the disciples panicking, and Jesus saying, "Calm down, I got it." And then comes this ruler. Matthew, in Matthew 19, verse 20, says that he was young. So he was young. Number two, he was a ruler. We get that from Luke 18. He was a ruler. He was probably not a religious ruler because he was young. And they didn't let young people be religious rulers. He was probably some sort of civil or provincial magistrate. Number three, he was wealthy. So he was young, he was a ruler, and he was wealthy. In fact, Luke says in verse 23, he was extremely rich. Now think for a moment of the extremely rich people in our society. These are the Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Oprah Winfrey level rich. Many people say that you don't get extremely rich until you hit 100 million and you're just beginning. I recently read an article of a man that was worth $1 billion. I can't even imagine it. So we're talking extreme wealth here. Also, his money was probably inherited because he was young. And this was before the days of the lottery or dot-com booms where young guys do some cool things on the internet and get a lot of money when they're young. That didn't happen then. If you were young and extremely rich, you got it because your parents and or grandparents worked hard and died early. And you got hooked up with a bunch of cash. So he was young and he was wealthy. Now, usually when we take young and wealthy and put them together, what kind of person is that? Arrogant, selfish, hedonistic. Think younger brother of the prodigal son story in Luke 15. He says to his dad, basically, I wish you were dead. He takes his one-third of the inheritance, and just by one-third, he goes and lives for himself. Everything he sets his eyes on. Girls, cars, houses, whatever. Chariots, they didn't have cars. They were his. He was a hedonist. Think Paris Hilton. Young, a lot of money, it's all about me. Right? But wait, this guy was not only young, a ruler, and wealthy, he was, fourthly, he was religious. He wasn't the hedonist that we see from Luke 15, but he was religious. So let's look. Luke 18:18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. Any teacher, any parent loves for their kids or their students to ask the ultimate questions, right? If you have an unbelieving son or daughter and they come to you and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You're like, yes, the big questions. Verse 19, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, understand what's going on here. Jesus is repeating a culturally accepted phrase in his society. All the rabbis said, no, you don't call any rabbi good because only God is good. So Jesus is giving this phrase, but notice this. Let's not go too far. Jesus is not correcting the man. He doesn't say, on the contrary, I'm not good, only God is good. He's merely acknowledging that God is good too. And the man has unwittingly acknowledged who Jesus' true identity was, the God-man. He didn't know what he was doing because probably this guy was just trying to flatter Jesus. As Peter mentioned last week, this guy is standing in the wings. He's watching what's going on, sees these cool things that Jesus is doing. Now it's his turn. And he steps out and salutes Jesus with some flattery. "Good teacher." He doesn't know what he's doing. He's just trying to make Jesus feel good. But Jesus doesn't let it go flying by without acknowledging it, calling him out. Verse 20, Jesus says, "You know the commandments?" Here's a little commandment quiz for you. Ready? "Do not commit adultery" is commandment number 7. Thank you, Colby. He was here this morning. "Do not murder" is number 6. Good. "Do not steal" is number 13. Yes. "Do not steal" is number 8. "Do not bear false witness" 9. "Honor your father and mother" 5. Here's what Jesus is doing. When Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the law, the first tablet was commandments 1 through 4 and dealt with man's relationship with God. The second tablet was 5 through 10 and dealt with man's relationship with man. Jesus is, all these commandments are from the second tablet of the law. Jesus gives him 5 out of 6 of those commandments from the second tablet. He does not mention number 10, which is do not covet, which is interesting given this man's financial status. But he does give him 5 through 9, list them out, and then in verse 21, and the man says, all these I have kept from my youth. What this man is saying is, all these I have kept since I was bar mitzvah. So, what he's saying is that at least since I was, there was a time that I made a decision to follow God, that I decided to keep His rules, His commandments. Before then, maybe not. But there was a moment when I was in a worship service and somebody had an invitation and I came forward and made a decision, and I haven't changed since. There was a time in my life when I made a decision and I have kept God's rules ever since. I have kept these since my youth. And at this point, we hear echoes of the stories that we've already read in Luke. Going back to Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal son, this sounds not like the younger brother, but the older brother. Remember? He says to his father, I never disobeyed you. I never disobeyed you. Or earlier in Luke 18, when the Pharisee says, God, look at what I've done. I fast more than I'm supposed to. I'm generous in my giving, and I'm not like that guy over there. Look at my list. Look at the things I've done. These are the echoes that we hear from Luke already. In verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Here's what happens with religious people. We build our lists. We keep the rules. We think we're doing what God says. If I can just do these things, then God will. And when God doesn't do what we thought He would do, we become sad. We become depressed, disappointed, or angry. Religious people white knuckle their way through life, holding on, keeping the rules, even when it's hard. They make the list and they follow the list and it's hard, but we hold on. And then God doesn't keep His side. We thought that if we did these things, God would. And when He doesn't give us the health we desired or the income, or somebody gets killed in a car wreck, or our kid gets cancer, or my wife leaves me, or my kids turn out not to be perfect. We go, God, I did what I was supposed to do. I kept the rules. I followed the list. What are you doing? And we get angry, sad, depressed. We lose faith. Because God hasn't done what we thought He was supposed to do. But we have kept our end of the bargain. We have kept the list. We've disciplined ourselves and preached that we don't go to rated R movies and we don't listen to secular music, right? And we drive small cars to save the environment and we recycle. And we wear modest clothes and we never say the bad words and we never do the things we're not supposed to do. We sing loudly. Are you happy, God? I've kept the list. And now, what are you doing? This does not fit my religion. What Jesus offers this man is not more religion. The man has religion. He has the list and he's kept it according to him. What Jesus offers him is Jesus. Jesus offers him, you can have me. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Or extreme wealth on earth. And the man goes, I'll take this. This is not fitting what I thought would happen. I'll take what I know. Now, we come to this point in the story. And if you're thinking along with me and we're reading God's word and we know that we can't keep lists to make God happy, there's nothing that we can do to please God. So we're reading and Jesus says, and the guy says, yeah, I've kept the law. And we expect Jesus to say, well, you're not supposed to do something. You're supposed to just trust me. But what does Jesus do? He says, great. Now, in order to inherit eternal life, I want you to do something. Is that frustrating? It was for me. You're reading through this and you don't expect Jesus to do that, but he says, do something. But wait, I thought we couldn't do anything to inherit eternal life. So we have to say, we have to ask, what's going on here? What is Jesus saying? So the question is, what is Jesus doing? What is he trying to accomplish? And here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing what he always does. He's going for our hearts. If you look throughout the book of Luke, what we've accomplished so far, people are throwing up smoke screens in front of Jesus all the time. They're telling him the fruit of their lives. They're wanting Jesus to deal with things on this level. And Jesus peels away the smoke screen. He blows everything away and he goes for people's hearts over and over again. And what he's doing with this man right here, this man throws the law in Jesus' face that I've kept this, I've done the list. And Jesus cuts through it, opens his chest, puts his finger on his heart and says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Your heart is, your love and your security is in wealth, is in money and your self-righteous rule-keeping. And you don't want me. And he goes right for his heart. He's not satisfied with the things that we throw up in front of him. He goes right for our hearts. Now, we have to ask this question too. Is what Jesus is saying, is it prescriptive for us? Because as good religious people, we do this. So all we have and give to the poor? I can do that. Add that to the list. I'll just put that at the bottom, the next thing. I don't know what that looks like, God, but if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. Right? We just add it to the list. So is that what Jesus is doing? Is he just taking away one and giving us another list? Is it prescriptive? Maybe. Maybe not. Here's the maybe not. One chapter from now, we'll come to a guy. We'll probably get to chapter 19, what, maybe January of next year? One chapter from now, we get to a guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. Jesus comes, Zacchaeus climbs in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And here comes Jesus, and he says, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And he does. Here's what happens with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus believes, and he says, I'm going to sell half of what I have and give it to the poor and repay fourfold anyone I've cheated. You would expect Jesus to go, were you here in Luke 18? Because I said, sell all you have and give it to the poor. But he doesn't. He says, salvation has come to this house today. Why? If it's prescriptive across the board, Zacchaeus should have done the same thing. Because by the way, selling half, repaying fourfold, in the end, he's still a wealthy guy. But salvation had come to his house. Why? Because he got it. The place of security for him was no longer money. It was no longer finances. It became Jesus. Because what Jesus is teaching us is It's not about the amount of money. And this is why the answer may be maybe. Maybe, maybe. It may be maybe. Maybe yes for you. Because, you know what? You can be at the poverty level in the United States of America and still find your security in money. It's not about the amount. Because probably no one in here has reached the 100 million mark. If you have, I hope you're tithing. If you're not tithing, start today. It's a good day to start. Probably no one in here has. And so we go, okay, well, I'm not extremely wealthy. And I could come back with the argument, well, on a relative worldwide scale, everyone in this room is wealthy. But that's not the point. That's not the point Jesus is making. He's saying, it doesn't matter how much money you make, you can be characterized by finding security in that. Katie and I have been talking about this. I don't make a lot of money. I'm not the 100 million mark, so don't cut my salary. But even in the amount of money we make, we feel the pull of our culture to find security in it. To know that this is coming and we'll plan this and we'll align everything perfectly. And as long as all those things go well and the trajectory is right, we're good. And there's real no dependence on God or His provision. As long as my paycheck is steady, I'm dependent on God to provide. But isn't that the trap that is so easy to fall into? And so we're having conversations about how can we fight this pull of our culture to find our security in cash. It's not about how much you make. It's about what is your security. Jesus says, follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. We weigh our options. Okay, let's move on. Oh, Tim Keller. This is a great quote. I read this quote regarding this, and the solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ in the gospel, where He poured out His wealth for you. I read that sentence the first time and just went, let me read that again. The solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ and the gospel, where He poured out His wealth for you. You don't have to worry about money, for the cross proves God's care for you and gives you all the security you need. God's love and salvation confers on you a remarkable status, one that money cannot give you. What is the point? What makes you faithful or generous is not just a redoubled effort to follow moral rules. Rather, all change comes from deepening our understanding, and I would add deepening our affection. So deepening our affection and understanding of the salvation of Christ and living out the changes that understanding creates in your heart. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, and our view of the world. Behavioral compliance to rules without heart change will be superficial and fleeting. Behavioral compliance to rules without heart change will be superficial and fleeting. Martin Luther, one of his great discoveries or points that he makes is the default position of the human heart is to religion. Now, in the computer age, we understand defaults, right? You buy a computer, you install a new piece of software, it has defaults that it goes to. And it will always go to the defaults unless you change those defaults to something else, right? Luther says, even after conversion, the default position of our human heart is to religion, to the rule-keeping, the list-keeping. Unless we continually, repeatedly set it to gospel mode. I know this is true. I know it's true in my own heart. Every time I read or study this kind of thing, oh yeah, that's right. It's not about keeping the rules. Because the default of my human heart is to religion, to rule keeping. God, if I do this, you'll be happy with me. If I can just obey you, you'll be happy with me. Unless I continually, repeatedly set it to gospel mode. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Jesus here is giving wealth a double meaning. He is talking about financial riches. He's also talking about the riches of self-righteousness. The riches of the list. How difficult it is for the one who has the list and has kept all the rules to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are looking at this man who has wealth and religion. He's got it all. Well, then who can be saved? If this guy can't, who can? He's wealthy and religious. It kind of sounds like Greenville. He's wealthy and religious. If he can't be saved, then who can? And Jesus says, it's impossible with man. Keep the rules. Go ahead. It's impossible. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, on the day of judgment, there will be those that come to me and say, "Look at the rules I've kept. Look at the things I've done in your name. I've even given you glory. I've even done them in your name, not my name. Look at the things I've done." And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I don't know you." But wait! The rich young ruler may come to Jesus and say, "I kept the rules. I did the list. I kept the law. I obeyed. I don't know you. Depart from me." Religion says, "I obey, therefore I am accepted by God." And that is a lie. We can keep the rules. We can do all the right things. We can obey God at every little point and come to Jesus in that day and Him say, "Depart from me. I don't know you." I recently read a story of a woman who first heard the gospel news, or the good news, that she is accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. She had gone to church growing up and had come to understand that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. Her response to the reality of God's grace was, "That's a scary idea." Oh, it's good scary, but still scary. And when she was asked to clarify that, she said this: "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. By the way, there are plenty of preachers in this country that are preaching that gospel right there. You do what you're supposed to do, and God will give you a certain quality of life. You have enough faith. You do the things that God's called you to do, and you will have wealth, you will have prosperity, you will have health, you will have comfort, you will have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you just do these things, if you have enough faith, you will have your best life now." There are plenty of people preaching that. Can't address that here. I would just say this. Hebrews chapter 11 By faith, God's people are torn to pieces. By faith, God's people suffer. By faith, God's people are slaughtered for His name's sake. By faith, the people that have the most faith are the ones that have so much suffering before God. It doesn't really go together, does it? The health, wealth, prosperity gospel isn't in the Bible. Let me move on. The lady continues. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing He cannot ask of me. See, the perfect, unmerited grace of God has two edges to it. One edge cuts away fear and uncertainty because we know that there's nothing we can do or undo when it comes to God's grace. So it cuts away fear and uncertainty. Yet, if Jesus really has done this for us, then we are not our own. For we are bought with a price. And that is good scary. Isn't it? Okay. A couple of application points here. And then we'll be done. Number one, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not the religious one, if you're not religious, don't care, Jesus' call to you is not religion. If you do not know Jesus, He is not calling you to keep a set of rules. He is not calling you to do certain things, to fill a bill, and He'll be happy with you. That is not what God is calling you to. Do you know that the early church in Rome, they were called atheists, early Christians were? You know why? Well, all the religions and gods in Rome, they had physical gods that they could see. They had temples where they went to worship. Everything was very external, things that they could grasp and hold on to. Even Judaism, though its God is invisible, at least they had a temple in which God dwelt, and they all went there with all the pomp and circumstance to go along with it. And then comes Christians, and they say, the Romans say, "Where's your God?" And they say, "He's everywhere, including in here." And they say, "Where's your temple?" And they go, "Here." What would you say? The Romans went, "Yeah, you're making this up. We can smell a rat." And they called them atheists because there was none of the religion that went with a religion. There was none of the form and the lists, and so they were atheists. If you don't know Jesus today, His call to you is not religion, but it is this. God created us to live in community with Him. And we broke that community, both through our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we have sinned ourselves in our bodies today. God created us for community, and we have broken that. God cannot allow sin without punishing sin. But God desired to be just. At the same time, He desired to rescue sinners for His own glory. And so God clothed Himself with humanity and came to earth and lived as Jesus Christ, a perfect life, keeping the law without fault and without flaw. He then went to the cross in our place as our substitute and died for our sins. And God poured His wrath out on His Son as His Son died. And so God then is just in that He punishes sin because He cannot allow sin. So He has punished sin on His eternal Son. And He is the justifier. That is, He takes sinners and declares them righteous. He is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He's both. 3 days later, Jesus walked out of the tomb. and defeated the last enemy, death. For the wages of sin is death, and Jesus walked all over the wages of sin. He paid the price, and the wage is paid. It's done. God's call to you is to Jesus, not to religion. Jesus has paid it once for all. It's done. Burn the list and embrace Jesus. That's God's call to you if you don't know Him. If you do know Him, if you're the religious one, if you're the older brother, if you're the rich young ruler, if you're the Pharisee, God's call to you is to repent. God's call to you is to repent of your righteousness, to repent of the things that you are holding on to, expecting God to be pleased with you, to repent of your fasting, your singing, your good works, all the things that you do by which you come to God and say, "See, this is what I've done." Repent of that. It does not mean anything to Him. He wants your heart. Now, we have to ask this question because we're good religious people. When we preach a gospel of sheer grace, meaning we don't have to keep the list, what's our immediate fear? That people will become licentious, that they'll live in license, that they will abuse it, right? Well, I don't have to answer that question because it's not here in the text that I'm covering today. But I will say this. That's been covered many times from here. But let me say this one thing. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also have lost all incentive to live an obedient life, then what was your motivation in the first place? It could have only been fear. I tell you this, heaven is not filled with people that are afraid of hell. Heaven is filled with people who love God. Repent of your righteousness and follow Jesus. Trust in His perfect, finished work. Verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come eternal life." Religion does not save. Religion does not save. Jesus saves. The prize and treasure of heaven and earth is Him. It's Christ. It's not list keeping. It's Jesus. It's not rule keeping and religion. It's Jesus. He is the prize. God help us to prize Him more than anything. Let's pray. God, it's really hard to take these things and then to work them out in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, in our church. God, it's hard to, as human beings who are fallen and sinful, to prize Jesus more than anything. But God, would you please take your word? Help us to go from here, God. Help us, Lord, to be able to take that and wrestle through it and say, okay, what is God saying here? How do we not find our security in the things that we can grasp? Because in this country, we love security. We're addicted to it. But instead, how do we treasure and prize Jesus as our delight and our reward? It's hard, God. But Spirit, we pray that you would teach us by your grace to do that. God, help us to burn the lists and to pursue Christ, to treasure Him and value Him, to not be caught in that day bringing our list to you and say, look at what we've done. Instead, God, may we cry out for mercy and say, I can't do it. Only Jesus can. And I thank you that He has done it and that He has redeemed my life. God, thank You for Your mercy. Continue to teach us and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.